Please turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. Please give it your full attention. The Apostle Paul says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." There's a popular legend about the artist Michelangelo that as he was finishing his probably most famous work, the statue of David for the city of Florence in Italy, one of the city officials came to inspect his work. Michelangelo knew that this particular official, was particularly critical and hard to please, and so he wasn't surprised when, after he had inspected the David statue, this official said, "You know, his nose is too big, you should fix that." So Michelangelo silently walked over to the statue, and from the pedestal it was standing on, he discreetly scooped up some marble dust with his hand. And then he climbed the ladder to the top of the statue, and he took his chisel and his hammer, and he pounded on the chisel, and as he did so, he dropped some of the marble dust out of his hand, being very careful not to let the chisel touch the nose. After he did that, he climbed back down the ladder, and he said to the official, "What do you think now?" He said, "It's perfect." You can't improve upon perfection. That's true in art, and it's true in theology. There's a book written about 20 years ago by the Episcopal Bishop John Spong. The title of the book was called "Why Christianity Must Change or Die." In that book, he was not talking about styles of worship or strategies for evangelism. In that book, he attacks the Apostles' Creed that we just confessed together a few moments ago and basically rips it apart and says, this is an insufficient creed for the church in today's world. He goes on to not only destroy biblical doctrine, but he goes on to basically reflect the values and morals of the world and what he teaches, and eventually says everyone will be saved no matter what they believe. They have been saying that biblical Christianity is going to die for over 2,000 years. And it is just as alive today as ever. And John Spong is dead, and he knows better now. The gospel is what we've been talking about in these first two chapters of the letter to the Galatians. The word gospel, you probably know, means good news. It's the good news of how God saves lost sinners like you and me. And what God has revealed through his word to be the gospel is perfect. And we must never try to add to it or take anything away from it. It is perfect as it is. This was the spiritual battle that was going on in Galatia when Paul wrote this letter, as we've been looking at the last few weeks. The central issue that Paul was facing is, what is the gospel? He talks a lot about his authority as an apostle, but the issue is the gospel that Paul's preaching the true gospel? Paul claimed to receive that gospel that he preached. He claimed to receive it directly from the risen Jesus Christ. He says back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And of course, the gospel, according to Paul, is that God sent his only Son into the world, took on human flesh, to live a perfect life, die on the cross, and offer up his life as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, to pay the debt that our sins deserve, to die the death that we deserve. And then God raised him from the dead to prove that he accepted Christ's sacrifice in our place, and we then are saved who believe in him. What Paul has been showing us is that false brothers, he says in verse 4, had slipped into the Galatian church with another gospel, as he calls it in chapter 1, a different gospel. And that gospel said, yes, follow Jesus, but in order to be saved, you have to keep the law. You have to earn it along with receiving Christ as Savior. As we saw in chapter 1, these Galatian false teachers, these false brothers that had slipped in, they were claiming that Paul was unqualified to claim what was the true gospel, and that his message was an insufficient gospel. And that's what Paul's defending here. And so, as we look at the beginning of chapter 2, his point is what we just talked about. The gospel that he received, that was revealed to him by Jesus Christ, is perfect. You must not add to it or take away from it. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. The unchanging gospel given by God. What Paul reflects here is that there are basically three forces that seek to change the gospel for the church. And the first point that Paul makes is that human authority can't change the gospel. Human authority cannot change the gospel. The false teachers in Galatia tried to undermine Paul's message by claiming that Paul had no more authority as a teacher in the church than they did. That his claims to be an apostle were bogus. And if Paul had no more authority than these false teachers did to define what the gospel is, then they have every right to make their case for their false gospel as to what Paul has revealed as the true gospel. And so they're saying that Paul was taught by the apostles. Paul was a learner, therefore a teacher, in a secondary sense to the apostles. Therefore, his gospel could be questioned. And so back in chapter 1, you remember, he said, I didn't even go. He met Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus as he was persecuting the church. And he didn't go from Damascus, after he was saved, he didn't go from Damascus to Jerusalem. He went to the wilderness. He spent 3 years in the wilderness and then back in Damascus preaching the gospel before he ever went to Jerusalem. And then he was only there for 2 weeks. He did meet with Peter and with James while he was there, but he was only there for 2 weeks. It cannot explain his gospel. It had to have been given to him by revelation. Now here, at the beginning of chapter 2, he brings up a much later trip to Jerusalem, 14 years later, he says. And we assume he's counting that from the time that he met Christ on the road to Damascus. So 14 years after his conversion, he finally went up to spend some time in Jerusalem. After he had already been with the Holy Spirit in the wilderness for probably at least a couple of years. He'd already been preaching the gospel in Damascus and Syria and Cilicia. And this is after, 14 years later, would be after his first missionary journey throughout Asia Minor. He says, at that time, he says, he met with those who seemed influential and set before them the gospel that he was preaching. Now, biblical scholars debate which trip to Jerusalem is he talking about? And I'm tempted to just say it really doesn't matter. But just for your sake, there basically we know that Paul went to Jerusalem after 3 years after his conversion, spent 2 weeks there, but then he went up later to deliver financial relief, help to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And then a few years after that, he made a trip up to Jerusalem for what we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Now, that council is vitally important because that's when all the apostles and the elders got together and they debated about what was being taught in the church at Antioch, which is that circumcision was necessary for a Christian to be saved. You had to also basically, very similar to what the Judaizers were teaching in Galatia, that you had to have faith in Christ, but you also had to be circumcised. And so they made a very important decision in that Acts 15. Now, the purpose of Paul's trip here 14 years after his conversion is very similar to that, and that's why a lot of scholars think that that's the trip he's talking about, that he went and met privately with some of the leaders first before he met with all of the apostles and elders in this council in Acts 15. But it's possible that he's actually referring to the trip when he brought the famine relief money to Jerusalem for the poor Christians. Anyway, the point is, this is just either a few years before the Jerusalem Council makes its decision, or it's just a few days before the Jerusalem Council's decision, just to put it in the historical context, in the chronology of Paul's life. Either way, this meeting with the leadership of the church in Jerusalem was a high-stakes, crucial meeting, because this is where the church was faced with a very real possibility of splitting into two churches. The Jewish church, led by the leaders of the apostles and other leaders in Jerusalem, and the Gentile church, which Paul was establishing as he visited all the cities of the Roman Empire. And so Paul says in verse 2, I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, it sounds like Paul's questioning his own, you know, needing an affirmation so he knew that he was doing the right thing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if this was not resolved, if they could not settle this issue about whether Christians had to become Jewish in order to be saved, basically, if they didn't settle this question, then the church was going to split. And he's saying, that would be disastrous. That'd be devastating to the church. And so, in verse 9, Paul names Peter, Cephas, which is Peter's Aramaic name, Peter, James, and we know from last time that that's James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John, one of the 12. And then John, the apostle, he names them as the other leaders that he met with in a private meeting. Just think about that gathering. Peter, Paul, James, John. Those four men wrote 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament. That's how important these men were. Why does Paul call these leaders in Jerusalem? Why does he call them those who seemed influential? It's hard to read that in an English translation and not read a sarcastic tone into what Paul says, that he's somehow mocking or demeaning or, you know, questioning whether they should be considered influential, because that would be a simplistic reading of it. You have to understand that's not what Paul's doing. It's not his intention. What he's doing, now just listen, this is the important point here. What Paul is doing when he refers to them four times, to those who seemed influential, what he's doing, he's making the point that the truth and authenticity of the gospel does not come from the reputation of those who proclaim it. Doesn't matter to the truth of the gospel who proclaims it. The gospel stands on its own as a revelation from Jesus Christ. And that's true even of apostles. Even though apostles were the ones given the revelation and the ones who transmitted that revelation to the church, The truth and authenticity of the gospel did not depend upon the person of the apostles. It was revealed by Jesus Christ himself. Paul says in verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. God is no respecter of persons, it says elsewhere. Let me illustrate this to help you understand the point that Paul's making, because this is a problem that the church in Corinth faced. We know from chapter 1 of the church of 1 Corinthians that the church in Corinth was divided. And it was divided into personality cults. Certain powerful, authoritative, charismatic leaders had developed a following among the church in Corinth. And so Paul addresses this. The fact that some of them said, I follow Paul. And some of the Christians in Corinth said, no, I follow Peter. And other Christians said, no, I follow Apollos. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul addresses it head on. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. It's the gospel that brings life, not the one who proclaims the gospel. It's the gospel that self-authenticates, not the person who proclaims it. To make it maybe a little more relevant to our theological circles, today you might hear people in the PCA say, I follow Calvin. Others might say, oh, I follow R.C. Sproul. The young and hip might say, I follow Tim Keller. Do you know how Paul would respond to that? As he did to the Corinthian church. He said, is Christ divided? Was Calvin crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of R.C. Sproul? Christ is not divided. The gospel derives its authority from Christ, not from any human teacher. That which is given by revelation from Christ cannot be changed by any human teacher, any human authority. The apostles could not change the gospel that was imparted to them by revelation from Jesus Christ. And if the apostles couldn't change it, you better believe you or I can't change it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 31, paragraph 3, and again, if you don't know the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's the confession of faith, that's the creed. It's kind of like the Apostles' Creed, but a lot more extensive. It's the creed that the PCA adheres to as a summary of what the Bible teaches on all these different topics of systematic theology. And this is what it says in chapter 31. All synods or councils, in other words, talking about leadership groups in the church, all authority sessions and presbyteries, all authority groups in the church. Since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help to both. It goes on to say that the interpretations and decisions of church councils, if consonant with the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission. And, of course, implies then, if it's not consonant with the word of God, it's to be rejected. We must always hold our human teachers and authorities in the church accountable to the word of God, and especially when it comes to the gospel. In verse 6, Paul describes the results of that meeting among these leaders. He says, those who seemed influential added nothing to me. They didn't authorize me. They didn't authorize my gospel. Christ authorized my gospel. He gave it to me by revelation. They didn't add to me, and they didn't add to my gospel, because it was perfect as Christ revealed it. In verse 7, he says, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Paul had been called from the point of his conversion to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. Peter and a number of the other apostles were sent to take the gospel to the Jewish people. It's the same risen Lord working through two different apostles to reach two different audiences with the same exact gospel. As the church has always known it, we have a diversity of mission dependent upon our circumstances, but we have a unity of message, the same gospel in every age and in every place. In verse 9, it says, when James and Cephas, which again is Peter's name, when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. That right hand of fellowship, that wasn't just a friendly gesture as they said goodbye and went out the door. That was a very significant declaration. It was these leaders, including Paul, Peter, Paul, John, and James, giving to one another a sign of unity, cooperation, and mutual agreement. It's what Paul calls in Philippians 1 a partnership in the gospel, the one true gospel. I don't know if you've ever witnessed an ordination service of an elder or a pastor in a PCA church, but we always end it with the elders giving to the new elder or the new pastor giving the right hand of fellowship. That's what it's literally called. And it means the same thing. We are partners together in the one true gospel, and we are accountable to that gospel. Well, this one gospel on two different missions brings us to the second point that Paul's making here. Human authorities can't change the gospel, and cultures can't change the gospel. In verse 1, notice that Paul went to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was Paul's partner on the first missionary journey, but Barnabas was the church leader who welcomed Paul into the church and helped Paul bridge that very difficult transition into the church, because Paul had been the greatest enemy of the church and persecuted the church. Barnabas was the son of encouragement who brought him along and got the leadership of the church to accept him. Well, Barnabas comes with him. Barnabas was with him on the first missionary journey, and so after that journey is over, they go to Jerusalem, and they brought Titus with them. Now, of course, we have a letter called Titus in the New Testament. Titus was led to the Lord by Paul. Titus actually eventually became the pastor of the church on the island of Crete. But Titus was 100% Gentile. Both his father and his mother were Gentiles. And Paul makes a point of it that when he came and met with these key leaders of the church in Jerusalem, he says, verse 3, Titus was not forced to be circumcised. Exhibit A, that my gospel is the same gospel. Because if circumcision was necessary to be saved, then the leadership in Jerusalem would have demanded that he be circumcised. And so Paul makes a point by not having him circumcised to say, I am not going to compromise with the Judaizers. I am not in any way going to give any ground to anybody who says that this is necessary for somebody to be saved. If an uncircumcised Gentile could be accepted fully in the church in Jerusalem, then that same uncircumcised Gentile should certainly be accepted in the church in Galatia. You know, this actually illustrates an interesting point, that Paul was very tolerant on non-essentials when it came to preaching the gospel. Interesting example, Timothy was uncircumcised because he had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. He was uncircumcised. But before Paul went on his second missionary journey, now let me point out an important chronological historical fact here. Paul's second missionary journey was after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when the leadership, the apostles, and the elders of the church decided that circumcision was not necessary for salvation and made that clear to the churches. Paul goes on his second missionary journey, and what does he do with Timothy? He has him circumcised. You say, Paul, you hypocrite. You refused to circumcise Titus because you didn't want to compromise on the gospel, but you had Timothy circumcised before you went on your missionary journey. Why? It's because Paul was going to minister first to the synagogues and then to the Gentiles, and he wanted to gain a hearing with the Jews. And he didn't want the Jews objecting to this Gentile, this uncircumcised Gentile, accompanying Paul to the point where they would never actually hear the gospel. See, the point is, circumcision is not wrong. It's not a bad thing for any Christian to be circumcised. But it's not necessary for salvation. So if somebody's saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul says, then don't, I'm not going to let him be circumcised. But if you want to gain hearing with circumcised people who are going to give a knee-jerk rejection to somebody who's not uncircumcised, then go ahead and be circumcised. Because it's not whether circumcision is right or wrong. It's are you compromising the gospel or not by doing it. The principle that Paul is applying in both Timothy and Titus' situation is the one that we find in 1 Corinthians 9. Listen carefully to what he says there. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not my being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law," Gentiles he's referring to, "I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." You see, there is only one true, perfect, complete gospel. But we take that gospel to people in all kinds of situations, all kinds of cultures, all kinds of filters that they're going to be listening to, all kinds of baggage, psychological and spiritual and ecclesiastical baggage that they've got to deal with. There's only one gospel, but you have to communicate that gospel in a way that they're going to understand it to the best of your ability. Of course, you can't communicate to them unless the Holy Spirit's working. But what you don't want to do is cause unnecessary offense on non-essential things so that they never actually listen to the gospel. That's the principle that Paul's applying here. You need to adapt to your culture in non-essential things like the way you dress, the way you speak, the customs that you follow, the traditions of your culture. Accommodate is so long as they do not require you to violate your message or your morality. The gospel or the word of God is the guide for your life. Let me give you an example from history. Hudson Taylor is probably one of the best known missionaries in the world. He started what we now call China Inland Mission. He went to China in the mid-1800s, and for quite a while he had no success trying to bring the gospel to the Chinese people. They gave him a nickname after he'd been there a while. They called him the Black Devil. Really tough to get the gospel across to people if they're calling you the Black Devil. Do you know why they called him Black Devil? Because he wore a long English black overcoat. Suddenly dawned on him, I am raising non-essentials to the level of the gospel, and I am putting an unnecessary offense between me and the people I'm trying to reach with the gospel. So you know what he did? He started dressing like the Chinese people, with those real ornate robes and those kinds of things. He dressed the way they dressed. He shaved the front of his hair and pulled it back, the rest of his hair back in a ponytail like the Chinese men wore. And guess what? They started listening. And his ministry took off. And it became spread throughout all China. Because he applied Paul's principle. To the Chinese, he became as the Chinese, that he might win some. I challenge you in your life to think about what that means. You must not compromise the message. You must not add to or take away from the gospel that God has revealed to us in his word about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. But you need to adapt to your circumstances. You need to study the culture. You need to understand the people you're trying to reach and not put up any unnecessary offenses to the gospel. The gospel is incredibly offensive in and of itself, but don't add any offense to it by the way you dress or the way that you interact with the culture and the customs and the traditions of your culture. It's that very problematic issue that missionaries deal with all the time called contextualization. The question is, how do you remain faithful to the essentials while being adaptable to the non-essentials? Tim Keller once wrote, if you under-adapt or if you over-adapt, you'll lose the gospel. If you don't adapt to your culture, nobody's going to listen to you. If you over-adapt in essentials, then you'll lose the gospel into a false gospel. In Philippians 1, Paul is in prison when he writes Philippians 1, and somebody came and told him that there are other Christians out there preaching the gospel, but some of them are doing it because they're jealous of Paul, they have a sense of rivalry towards Paul. They're doing it for the wrong reason. They're preaching the gospel, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 1 about it when he got that report? He said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." He's making the point that he's making here in Galatians 2, that the authenticity and the power of the gospel rests not in the one who proclaims it. You can proclaim the pure gospel for the wrong reason, but Paul's still going to rejoice that the pure gospel is being preached. Let God judge the motivation behind it. The important thing is that the gospel is preached. That brings us to the third point. False teachers can't change the gospel. Paul speaks of the work of these Judaizers, those trying to impose Jewish ceremonial law and Jewish tradition upon the Christian church in Galatia. He speaks of their work in terms of a spiritual war. He speaks of espionage in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery." The slavery of a works religion. He calls them false brothers. I loved it in the original Greek. It's pseudo-Delphos. We know the name Philadelphos. Philadelphia means brotherly love. This is pseudo-Delphos. Fake brothers. Sham brothers. Pretend brothers. Have come in to the fellowship of believers. And again, looking in the original language, when it says they slipped in to spy out our freedom, the word in the original Greek is they came in from the side. And immediately your mind goes to John chapter 10, where Jesus said, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Do you preach Christ and him crucified? That's the door to the sheepfold. If you preach Christ and him crucified, the pure gospel, then you are a shepherd of the sheep. If you come over the wall by some other gospel, by some other means, you're a thief and a robber. In verse 5, Paul says to them, speaking of these false teachers, "We did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." There is the theme of Galatians, one of the themes of Galatians anyway. We did not yield in submission to these false teachers so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That is the charge to the church in every generation, to protect the pure gospel revealed by Christ to his apostles. And it is a battle. These pressures, human authorities in the church, cultural pressures from outside, false teachers sneaking in over the walls. It's going on right now as we speak today. All these pressures are pushing the church to modify the gospel, to make the gospel more acceptable to sinners. We must fight to keep the gospel message pure that's been entrusted to us for the next generation. I watched a documentary recently about how the National Archives preserves the U.S. Constitution. It was fascinating because it got into all the science behind trying to keep that document from disintegrating and the wording on it fading. You know, if it wasn't for these interventions over the last 100 years, that document wouldn't be here anymore. And what was fascinating is all, and I don't understand the science, they had to actually go to NASA to get some science they've learned from exploring space to figure out how to make this work. And what they did is they finally enclosed the constitution in a titanium container and filled it with argon gas, because that's the only gas. They started with helium, but the helium didn't work as well. So they settled on argon gas within the container to keep it from disintegrating and fading at 67 degrees Fahrenheit and 40% relative humidity. That's the way to keep the Constitution still for us for the next generation. And I thought, wow, they put so much time and effort and resource into preserving that document. How much time and effort and resource do we put into preserving the gospel? Because that's our job, to make sure that nobody adds to or takes away from what Christ has revealed as the one way to be saved, the one door to the sheepfold. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spells out the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is what God has done to provide for our salvation, and then he gives us the gift of faith that we might respond and be saved. That's the gospel. And you can't improve upon perfection. You cannot add to that which is complete. And that's the message of the New Testament, is that what Christ has done is complete. Nothing needs to be added to it, no matter how much human beings try. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 26, he says, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus' last words on the cross were, it was finished. It is finished. His death on the cross provided all that was needed. The resurrection proved that God accepted it. And that is all we need. Let me close with the last stanza, the last verse of A Mighty Fortress, because it talks about this gospel. Listen carefully to what it said in light of Galatians 2. That word, the gospel, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Amen. Let me pray. Father, it is an awesome responsibility, an overwhelming responsibility that you've given to your church to fight these forces of our culture, to fight the false teachers, to fight those who would presume even within the church to change the gospel, Lord. Father, give us wisdom, give us courage, give us tenacity and perseverance. But Lord, this is your gospel, and we trust that you will preserve it. We just want the privilege of being a part of that great work, so that not only our generation, but many generations to come, until Christ returns, will be able to hear of this door to the sheepfold, who is Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.